Yeah, at least one person, right? Well, if you do have your copy of Scripture, I invite you with me to open it to the New Testament. We're going to be continuing walking through the book of Mark this morning, finishing up chapter 1. Be focusing on chapter 1, like I said, verses 21 through 45. So a good chunk of Scripture this morning, but I believe it is from the Lord to speak to our hearts this morning. So if you have this, I'm going to invite you to follow along while I read this passage aloud for our hearing, starting in verse 21 of chapter 1. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. At once his fame spread everywhere around throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left to the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all of Galilee preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, and said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and the people were coming to him from every quarter. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's ask his blessing as we go forward in prayer. Father God, we are humbled by your word this morning, God, that you would give it to us, Father, for our benefit, for our edification, Father, for our own good. We thank you, God, that we have the ability to come to worship you this morning in a language that we all understand. And reading scriptures, Father, of many copies we have sitting around, Father, we have so much. We have a place to worship in freedom right now, Father, without the fear of persecution. Yet, Father, it seems at times that we are so immune to your spirit. God, I pray that you would come this morning. Lord, these are just my words, God, but I pray that you've laid them upon my heart, that you would use me, Father, as your spokesperson this morning to show us the truth of who you are. Father, that you have power and authority over all areas of our lives. And God, we are made to serve and live for you. God, would you teach us about your authority now through this text? And God, might you be honored. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I've been around a few people that have had authority, you know, teachers, coaches, things like that. And I've even been around some spiritual people that have had authority in my life as well. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with people that have had spiritual authority in your life as well. They kind of command your attention, you know. Have you ever been around anybody like that? You want to hear what they have to say about a specific topic, or even in a Bible study, you want to hear what that person has to say, because you know that that person is walking with the Lord. I had a good friend in my last church was like this. He was a very godly man. God saved him out of a very terrible situation. And even the night that Hunter was going to be born, he said, "I'm going to go pray that Julie has Hunter tonight." And what happened? Julie had Hunter that night. we knew that this man walked with the Lord, so when he did say he was going to pray for us, we were like, uh-oh, like he's really going to pray for us. The Lord hears this man's prayers. He had authority, right? He had authority speaking into my life, speaking some truth into my life. And so oftentimes we kind of neglect people like that in our lives. We just kind of write them off, or they're kind of strange. They're just kind of walking with the Lord. It's just kind of over there. But we do need to pay attention to people like that. But even more so, we need to pay attention when the Lord is speaking to us. Amen? We need to hear from him and his authority in our lives. Now, we can hear from authorities around us, but it's nothing like hearing from Jesus himself. And this morning, we go to hear from Jesus. And in a historical account here, this is all history. These are all real facts that took place and written down by a guy named Mark. Well, Mark is taking us on a journey of Jesus' life to where we see that Jesus is not just a regular human being, but he is actually God in the flesh. And he makes this known first through his proclamation or his teaching and preaching, and secondly through his acts of mercy, the healing, the casting out of demons, and things like that. And we'll see both of those in this passage this morning. So what I want to do this morning is a little bit different. Just kind of walk through this passage, explain this passage, and then we'll talk about some areas that we can apply to our lives, okay? And you have to listen closely because they're not on the slide. Okay? All right, just making sure. So I'll yell really loud to wake you up so you can take notes, all right? Okay, all right, we'll get started here. So Jesus begins here in verse 21 by entering into a town called Capernaum. Now this is a city in Galilee, so just think of a region like Scott County. This would be the Georgetown of that county. This would be the area. So Capernaum is a large city there, or a city of some size. And what does Jesus naturally do on the Sabbath, on this Friday evening? He enters into the synagogue. Why? Because he's a Jewish man. And this is what Jewish men did on the evening of the Sabbath, that Friday night. They would enter into the synagogue. And there, what does he do? He begins to teach. Now, his teaching is much different than the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers that had been teaching in the synagogue to that point. He comes in and he has authority. He has authority over this religious system, the system of the Jews, and he begins to teach. And literally here, what this is saying in the original language is they were dumbfounded or thunderstruck, kind of like their jaws hit the floor when Jesus started speaking, because they had been used to something that was cold and dead. And Jesus has brought life to them. He's brought authority as one who speaks with power, right? He speaks the truth. That could be said like that. He speaks the truth. And they were automatically just, their eyes were opened and they see that this man is something special. They're just wondering, who is this guy? They're wondering, who is this guy? But while Jesus is speaking, so just like me speaking here this morning, it would have been somewhat similar to that, in runs a man with multiple demons. Okay, I'm just making sure it didn't happen this morning, okay? But this does happen, okay? I'm not trying to make light of this. Jesus here is preaching and teaching, and this man runs in covered with demons, right? He's infested, if you want to think of it like that, with demons. And he comes in and yelling, "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us?" Again, multiple demons here. So this man is completely oppressed by demons. He has multiple of them in his body. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So what is this demon saying? This demon is saying that I know who your real identity is. Even though you're Jesus of Nazareth, the man, I know that you are actually God in the flesh, right? He says that he is the Holy One of God. Well, who is holy? Only God is holy, isn't he? So what this demon is saying is proclaiming that Jesus is who he says he's claimed to be. But notice what Jesus does here in verse 25. He says, "Be silent and come out of him." No, wouldn't you think Jesus would be like, "Yeah, tell him who I am." But no, he doesn't. He points and says, "Be silent, come out of him," and then the exorcism takes place. This unclean spirit, this man with the unclean spirit, right? There's a difference here. Jesus is speaking to the demons and not to the man, right? This man has been oppressed by these demons. The demons are then cast out and this man is still here, okay? So the demons are cast out, but why would Jesus do this? Why would he say, rebuke the demons? And he says this further on down the passage in verse 34. He tells the demons not to speak. Well, it's because these demons could very easily scare people into believing who God is. But is that how Jesus works? Does Jesus force people? Does he turn their arms by fear and say, "Believe in me"? No, right? He draws us to himself by his words. Jesus did not want this demon to take away from the message that he had just taught these people in the synagogue. Now, that would have been quite a commotion, wouldn't you agree? If someone ran in yelling that. But Jesus wants them to go back and to hear his message, right? The message that they need to repent of their sins and believe in him. He's not coercing anyone to do this. He's drawing their hearts to himself, okay? So he rebukes the demon out of this situation. And again, these people, if their mouths weren't on the floor before, now they are, right? After this has taken place, this series of events. So what do they say? They say, what is this, a new command that he teaches with this kind of authority that even these demons would listen to him? Now, demons are only going to listen, right? They're an angelic being. Those who have fallen away from the Lord and sought to follow the devil or their own wicked ways. Who has authority over those? Well, only God would have authority over those, right? So who is this man that has authority over these angelic beings that have caused so much havoc in our community? This man is something special. This man is different. Do you see what they're saying? They're saying that this man is not just a man, but there has to be something more. So again, in verse 28, his fame spread. Just imagine if this would take place today, right? It would be all over social media. Yay or nay on that, right? And it would be everywhere. That would be the same back then, right? If something like this would happen in your city, the fame would spread all around the land. So what do people do? They naturally flock around Jesus to see this guy that has just cast out a demon of this man, right? Many demons, actually, just cast the demons out. And here he is preaching and teaching something of power, of repentance and belief in the gospel of God. So what happens immediately after that? If you haven't gathered this so far, Mark's favorite word is immediately. So this is like not a slow drama that's just going to play out over time. Like, this is happening next. This is what's going on. So immediately, what happens after this? Well, of course, this evening meal takes place. Of course, it would happen in someone's house. They didn't go down to the Holiday Inn to eat. They went home, okay? I don't think people eat at the Holiday Inn anymore, but you know what I mean. They don't go to the restaurant, okay? They go home, and there they would share a meal together. But when they go to Simon Peter's house and his brother Andrew's there, and so is James and John, these four disciples, what do they find? They find that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And what is she sick with? She's sick with a fever. So she's laying there, of course, with a fever. Now, this is not some type of like crazy bad thing, even though it could be back then because they didn't have a way to break the fever. So she was naturally sick. She has this natural fever that has taken over her body. But notice the compassion of Jesus. What does he do there in verse 31? He takes her by the hand. Again, this would probably make him unclean in doing so, right? She has a fever. She's probably sweating. This would make him, as a Jewish man, unclean by touching someone who has a fever. So she has a fever. He takes her hand. He lifts her up, and the fever left her. Or your version might say he rebuked the fever. So Jesus is speaking here not only of the supernatural power that he has over the demonic, but he also has power over the natural body, doesn't he? He touches this lady and the fever immediately leaves her, okay? But notice the compassion of Jesus. And we'll talk about this in a little bit when we talk about how this applies to us. But just notice the compassion there. That this is God in the flesh coming down and laying a hand on this woman, helping her up out of bed. Now we see religion is so distant, but religion is distant, but Jesus is personal, isn't he? He comes down and he meets us even emotionally where we are with a touch of the hand and lifting us up out of our fever. So here, the Lord here is serving her, and then in turn, she gets up and serves him like nothing ever happened. She's immediately healed and dramatically healed. The fever automatically leaves her body. Again, these disciples are probably just in a whirlwind. I mean, can you imagine if you were there seeing all this happen? And this is happening probably in a 24-hour time expanse, okay? Right here. So in this 24-hour day, what is happening is Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing. So this is just a whirlwind for these disciples. So at sundown, right, at the end of the day, all of these people who are in town, what do? They just continue to bring the sick to Jesus. They continue to bring the demonically oppressed people to Jesus, and he begins to heal and cast out demons. But again, he doesn't let the demons speak because he's not coercing people into believing in him. But I think it's also interesting to note, I mean, if you're a normal average person reading this, you might think, is every single person there oppressed by a demon or sick? Has anybody ever thought that when you're reading these passages? I've thought that. But you think about this. We talked about this last week. Satan has come to ruin Jesus' life, right? To derail him from following his Father's will obediently, his mission obediently. So what is he going to do? He's going to continue to disrupt this at every means possible, at trying to throw Jesus off of his mission. But what do these demons do? They come before Jesus and they fall flat on their face, right? They have no power and authority over Jesus. And what about the sickness? Well, sickness is something that's very common, except they didn't have modern 21st century medicine back then. So when you were sick, sickness and illness spread very quickly, and your lifespan was not very long. So were there many sick people? Absolutely. Just like there are today. Are there many sick people today? Absolutely. We just have some means to, by God's grace, deal with some of those sicknesses. But back then, they really didn't have this. Again, Jesus is coming in, and he's healing and meeting people where they are, even if they are oppressed by demons or have some type of sickness in their body. Now, it's interesting what follows. There's some people think that the cleansing of the leper that's in chapter 1, verses 40 and through 45 fits in here somewhere, fits in that story somewhere. So we're going to jump over to that, and then we'll pick up in verse 35. So sometime during that day, Jesus is out and about, okay? And he sees a leper, or a leper sees him, rather, and comes up to him and kneels to him and says, here in verse 40 and 41, "If you will, you can make me clean." Now this leper, now what is a leper? Well, in the original language, this could be a usage for all kinds of skin diseases, okay? So this could be a skin disease, but from what I've read and researched, this man actually did have leprosy. And that's the best way to explain it. So leprosy is not something that we see often today, but it's a very ugly disease, okay? It eats away at your body, it eats away at your flesh. So this man would be considered, especially in Jewish society, where you had to be a clean person. So they did ceremonial washing. They could not have anything unclean touch them. So they had rituals that they would go through to stay away from people that were unclean. Well, this leper comes up to Jesus. Now, a leper in Jesus' day, again, would be considered a living dead person. There would be absolutely no contact that you would have with a leper because he would make you unclean and then you couldn't go to the synagogue or then to the temple and come before God. So this leper is an outcast, literally a dead person that is living, okay? Just think of it like that. And what does he do? He comes up and he kneels to Jesus and he says, "If you will, if it's in accordance with your purpose, if it's in accordance with your will, you can heal me. I believe who you are. I believe that you are the Messiah, that you are the chosen one of God to come and save me from my sins. But if you will, you can heal me." So he's not saying, "God, please heal me, just do it right now." He's saying, "If it's in accordance with your will that my body should have healing, then please do so." And that's something that we'll talk about here in just a few minutes that's hard for us to understand sometimes, that if God would choose for us to go through something hard. But notice what Jesus does, moved with pity. Notice what he does here. He stretches out his hand and he touches him. He touches him. This person that was dead and on the fringes of society, Jesus says, "I'm going to make myself unclean by touching you." Now, could Jesus just have spoken the words? Absolutely. We see it all the time happen. He speaks. He's sometimes not even in the same vicinity of a sick person, and he speaks and they're healed. But what does he do here? He reaches out his hands and he makes himself unclean in order that this man might be clean. Do you see this? It's a picture of the gospel. That Jesus is willing to make himself unclean in order that he might heal this man. So he says, "I will be clean." And immediately, so is this over a period of time that this is happening? No, it's immediate, right? It's immediate. This man has his body physically restored, okay? This is a dramatic healing in this passage, okay? So the fingers and toes and everything that had fallen off of this man from the leprosy are immediately restored. The skin disease that he has is immediately restored. See, Jesus' power here, even over something as terrible as leprosy. So is there anything that stands above the power of God? No. Jesus has the final word here. He says, "Be clean," and he is. Immediately, this leprosy leaves him. But with a warning, right? He says in verse 43, "Don't go tell all your friends about this. Please don't tweet about it," right? We don't like tweeting. Okay. Anyway. So he says, "Do not go and do this," but he says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." Where are the priests in Jerusalem? He's telling this man to go to Jerusalem, go through all the ceremonial washings in the temple to make himself clean, present himself to a priest, and therefore give glory to Jesus for what he has just done. So these priests in the temple in Jerusalem would see that the Messiah is here, that Jesus is here, because only God can do that. Only God can take this man who was literally falling apart, a dead man in my society, and make him completely new. But he kind of is like all of us. Does he listen to the Lord? No. What's he do? He runs to his friends, probably screaming. And they're probably like, who are you? They probably wouldn't have recognized him. But he comes out and he talks freely. He spreads the news so that Jesus could no longer openly go out into the town. Again, this is something that Jesus did not desire for him to do, but he goes and he does it anyway. So Jesus moves out into the desolate places and there he stays and people come to him. But falling back in to where this fits in the story, Jesus goes to bed that night. After he goes to Simon Peter's house in verse 35, he goes to bed that night, again exhausted. And while it was still dark, he gets up early the next morning, and what does he do? He goes and prays. He goes to a desolate place, and he prays. And Simon and the crowd of people that were following Jesus that day, probably some of the people that had been healed, were coming to Jesus. They probably like camped out outside to see what this guy was going to do next. And what do they find? Well, Jesus is not where he was sleeping just a couple hours ago. So they go out frantic. What happened to him? Where is he at? And they go and they find him in a desolate place. And Simon says, everyone's looking for you. Like, hey, where you been? And Jesus said to them, let us go on to the next town that I might preach there also, for that is why I came. So why did Jesus come? To preach the good news. That God in his grace has sent himself to save people from their sins. Not only to heal them from demons, not only to heal them physically, but to ultimately heal them spiritually. That their souls are diseased, and that comes through the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news. So he here is not, forcing people to believe in him, but he's saying, I'm going to proclaim the truth. If the Spirit works, draw people to myself, then so be it. So what does he do in verse 39? He goes throughout all of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. Again, what is he doing here? He's preaching, first and foremost. This is throughout the book of Mark. He's proclaiming the truth. Okay, he's proclaiming the truth, and secondly, he's showing works of mercy. Okay, he's healing people. He's bringing people back to the dead from the dead. He's also casting out demons. These works of mercy in his life, these great and powerful works. But you might be thinking, okay, this is all really, really good. We've probably heard these stories before, or maybe we haven't, and these are all new to you. But if you've been in a church for some time, we like to focus on stories. And a lot of us think that this is just some abstract thing that happened a way long time ago, might not even be real. This kind of stuff floats in our minds, or at least it does mine, to be honest. But these are historical truths that God wants us to see this morning for a greater purpose, to show us who we really are. And I think there's four things that we can take from this passage this morning that will point us to the grace of God in our lives and how we can get through this next week. Okay, how he can equip us to get through this next week. So first, I want you to see that Jesus saves us from religion. Jesus saves us from religion. Now that kind of seems like it doesn't fit together, but let me explain. Notice Jesus here in the first part of this passage goes into the synagogue. He goes into the synagogue, which is the religious system of the day, right? He is a Jew and he's going to a synagogue, okay? So he goes into the synagogue and he is preaching like we just talked about. But remember, these people were astonished by his teaching. Why? Because they had been in their tradition, in their cold and dead religion, for so long that they had not even heard the word of God. They've been practicing their rituals. They've been being good people, good outwardly religious people, but they had not come any closer to God. You see, what Jesus does is he reaches into our traditions. He reaches into our cold and our dead religion and breathes life and says, religion will only say, follow all these certain set of rules, and then you can maybe come to God. But what does Jesus say? God has come to you. I have come so that you might have life. It's not up to you. It's up to me. So Jesus here says that he has power and authority over religion, and he actually saves us from religion. And this is very prominent even today, is it not? That we say that, oh, if I just be this kind of a good person, if I fit into this moral box, then God somehow owes me something when I die. Because why? I was a good person, right? Now, we say that this doesn't happen in the church, but it does. It's everywhere in our churches, okay? It's everywhere in our lives because our natural tendency is to say, oh, I'm just going to be a good person, and then God's going to bless me. But that's not grace, is it? That's you earning yourself a favor with God. But Jesus comes in and he says, I have paid the price for you so that you can come freely to me and have life in me away from religion. Now, we see this in our churches, like I said, if we sit in our same pew, if we give our tithe check, if our families have been members here for so long. I'm not just saying this church, this is rampant around our country, okay? This is why churches are in the state they're in today, because why? They have followed a set of moral religious teaching rather than the person of Jesus Christ. And that has caused so much division, so much death in churches. Why are so many churches dying? Because they followed religion rather than following Jesus Christ. But what does Jesus do? He comes in and he breathes life and says, this is the gospel truth. This is the good news that God has established that you will live through me. Surrender your life and follow after me. Make me the center of your life, and therein you will have life and life eternal. So will we give up following after religion? That's what our world needs. It doesn't need another set of rules to follow. We can't do it anyway. If anything, a set of rules condemns us, doesn't it? How many of you guys live up to the rules that you set for other people? Not one of you. No, I don't. If I'm setting up a list of rules, well, that person should act like that, shouldn't they? But do I act like that? No, I can't even follow my own rules. So what are the rules telling us? That we are sinners, that we are broken, that only Jesus has to come in and save us from our own law, right? He has to save us. He has to pull us out of this law in order to give us grace, in order to teach us about who he is. Because what will religion do? It will only lead to condemnation. It will only lead to you finding a set of rules to follow after, but Jesus comes in and says, no, follow after me. Follow my grace in your life. And also I want us to notice here that in this religion that so many people believe in our churches today, that they say that, oh, well, I'm just going to say that Jesus is Lord. How many of you guys have heard that? Jesus is Lord. Everybody in here. You don't have to raise your hand. You probably heard it. You just heard it, so you can raise your hand. We hear this in our churches all the time. Well, just say that Jesus is Lord, and then you're going to be good to go. You'll be fine for all of eternity. But if you notice there in verse 24, what does the demon say? You're the Holy One of God. Now, does that mean that demon is saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This is what Martin Luther says. He says there's a difference here. There's a personal pronoun or possessive pronoun here. It's one thing to say that Jesus is Lord, but it's a whole different thing to say that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And that's the problem that we have in our churches today, is that we come in and say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, and then we live like the devil the rest of the week. Jesus is not Lord of your life. The Lordship of Jesus is made personal in your life. You see that you are a sinner and that you need his grace. So Jesus is not just some Lord out there that, oh yeah, Jesus is God. That never saved anybody. This demon is not saved. His heart has not changed. All he has is an intellectual idea of who Jesus is. His heart is not changed. So why should we think that our hearts are changed when we just sit there and say that Jesus is God? We have to see that we are wicked sinners in the face of God. That we have rebelled against him, that we need his grace, that we need his salvation personally. I know I do. That I am a sinner and I need God's grace to be saved. So we have to turn from that. So my question to you this morning is, and one that I'll probably mention time and time again from this place, because I want us to know the truth of Jesus Christ. What makes you think that you're a Christian? And I'm not saying that to make light of anyone or point to any fingers at anybody, but between you and the Lord, what makes you think that you're a Christian? Is that possessive pronoun in there? Is Jesus your Lord and your Savior? You're personally surrendered your life to him rather than just saying that Jesus out there is just some Lord and some Savior. Is Jesus your personal Lord and your personal Savior? I really want you to think about that, because that ultimately is where you stand. I mean, you can take my words and throw them out or do whatever you want with them, but that's the ultimate truth, is where you stand personally with Jesus Christ. But next, I want us to notice also that Jesus is merciful and compassionate. So yes, Jesus does have the hard truth that we are sinners, but he is also merciful and compassionate in our lives, isn't he? That God is gracious. This is showing us that God, the designer and creator of all of the universe, is kind and gracious to us. Again, notice how he treats, even treating the man that had the demon, right? That he loved that man so much that he cast that demon out of his life. I mean, that's something in itself. But also that the people that had sickness were touched by Jesus. Again, you don't know how far it will go, the physical touch of someone. This, when you're in a hard place, when you're in a lonely spot and someone comes up and says, hold your hand and says, can I pray with you? Or gives you a hug when you need it. And a lot of us are like, especially guys, are like, don't touch me kind of thing. But it does go a long way. And Jesus here is pointing to the fact that God in himself cares about you emotionally. He cares about you physically. God is not just some distant thing out there in the world, but he's a compassionate and gracious God that cares so much that we even see Jesus, God in the flesh, here taking up Simon's mother-in-law by the hand and lifting her up so that she might be healed. So how can God use you this week to enter in the life of someone and encourage them? This might not be a physical touch, but it might be a way of being compassionate. And let me tell you this, even from my own experience, you can't be compassionate outside of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You can't be merciful to someone outside of Jesus Christ. Because underneath all that is some type of personal motivation. Underneath that is some type of selfish identity. Oh, well, Ben, he's just a compassionate person. And that really puffs up my pride, doesn't it? So what am I going to do? I'm going to keep being compassionate. But the root of that is me uplifting myself rather than helping another person. Anybody else struggle with that? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll say I will. But we struggle with that. But what identity we have in Jesus Christ that says, no, I'm not a compassionate person. I'm not a merciful person. But who is? Jesus. And Jesus can empower me to be a compassionate person in his spirit that dwells inside of me so that I can go out this next week and actually care about someone without having any kind of selfish motivation. I can actually be merciful to someone without considering how I can get a gain out of this situation. So Jesus completely changes us. He completely changes us. He makes us merciful and compassionate even to come to the point of him entering our lives and meeting us where we are and giving us life. So let me challenge you. In what way this week can you be compassionate and merciful to someone? How can you meet someone where they are? And again, it might be terrible situations like Jesus is in here, but he's meeting them where they are. And I think that's what we should do as we are in Christ Jesus. But thirdly here, I want us to notice that Jesus changes the heart. Jesus changes our heart. Again, in verse 40 through 45, we see the story of the leper. And this is a really powerful story because like I hinted at it just a moment ago, that Jesus here is changing this man's heart so this guy can see who Jesus really is. Even to the point where Jesus is moved with pity and he reaches out his hand and he touches this man. But even before that, this leper says, again, this has to be a changed heart. If you will, you can make me clean. I believe in who you are so much to say that I will stay in my leprosy if it be your will. Do you guys see that in that passage? That he says, if you will, you can make me clean. That's the opposite is also true. If God's will is not to make him clean, what is he saying? I'm okay with that. Now, this flies in the face of what we believe, and honestly, a lot of churches teach today, that God automatically wants you healed. Maybe God's bringing you through something in order to teach you something about himself. And I'm not saying every circumstance is like that. Don't hear me say that. God's desire ultimately is for you to be healed, right? But it might not be on this earth. It might be ultimately in heaven when you have a new body and you can glorify him for all of eternity in that body. But we have to learn to submit when we come to Jesus Christ. We have to learn to submit and say, God, if it's your will that you will make me clean, that if it's your will that you will heal me, and if not, I'm going to still glorify your name. I'm going to praise your name even in the condition that I'm in. Because our ultimate eternity is not based on what we are like physically. It's on Jesus Christ and who he has created us to be. The resurrection that Jesus had, the resurrection that he came out of, the life that he had, will be ours one day in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? So we don't have to worry about this physical body anymore. It's going to fall apart and waste away. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. But secondly here, I want you to notice on this point that Jesus changes the heart, that Jesus here is illustrating. Now, this is a historical event. This actually happened, but it's also a great teaching point for us that Jesus has identified with sinners, right? What has he done with this leper? He's reached out and he's touched him, again, making him unclean. What did Jesus do on the cross? He took our sins. He became unclean for us in order that what? that we might be fully restored just like this leper, that we are absolutely changed just like this leper. This man was dead in society. He was a walking dead man. But when Jesus changed him, his life was completely transformed, completely transformed. So Jesus here is stepping in and saying to us this morning that yes, this really happened. This is a real thing, but it ultimately is pointing us even deeper to say that we are dead. That we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. In Ephesians 2, that makes it clear. But God, in his love and his mercy, stepped in and by his grace saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took our sin and our shame, the things that made us dead, and paid for them on the cross, so that now, when we are in him, we can have life, just like this leper, rejoicing in following after Jesus Christ. Amen? That is so powerful that God would do that for us. But lastly here, I want us to see that Jesus teaches us, or he demonstrates to us, true prayer. If we notice in verses 35 and following all the way through 39, Jesus is seeking to go spend time with the Father. He's seeking it. He wants to spend time with the Father. Now, does he have to confess this laundry list of sins? No, right? He's God in the flesh, but what is God desiring to do? He's desiring to spend time with the Father. He's desiring to spend time with the Spirit in unison with them in prayer. Now, that's really convicting on our lives, isn't it? We're not God. We are sinners. But how much do we desire to go to the Lord in prayer? How much do we desire to spend time in private prayer, just like Jesus is here, or going to a desolate place and spending time with God? Or how much even corporately that we desire to spend time in prayer? I know for me, it's difficult. It's so easily to be distracted, right? I don't have my phone up here, but I'd raise it up and show you. This is a phone, and this is a distraction, right? This pulls us away more from the Lord than anything else I believe that we have in our modern 21st century. The phone is pulling us away from the Lord so that we don't desire that personal quiet time with the Lord to hear from him, to spend time with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in unison with them as their adopted son or daughter. This is what one guy, an old pastor back in the day, said. The spirit of adoption will always make you call upon God. To be prayerless is to be Christless, godless, and even on the high road to destruction. So think about your life. I have to think about mine when I read that. I'm like, oh goodness, what is my prayer life like? I confess that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, but how much time do I actually spend with him? How much time do I actually spend with him? How eager am I to come to the Lord in prayer? Am I eager? Am I following after like what Jesus did here? Now, I know that I'm going to fall short. I know that I'm going to fail on that, but my desire is to be with God. Have any of you experienced that in prayer? That sweet time in prayer when you literally do not want to leave. You just want to talk with the Lord. You want to spend time with him. If you've not experienced that, I pray that you will, even this next week, experience the Lord in a fresh and new way. That God will make himself real and known to you. And I encourage you, anytime, every church I've been in, so I'm not knocking this one, every church I've ever been in, you announce a prayer meeting, and everybody runs out the building. They run out the door, right? Why is this? And again, this is not this church, right? This is every church I've ever been, but why do we not want to spend time corporately with each other in prayer? It makes no sense to me. So I would encourage you as your pastor to come and be involved on Wednesday nights here. This week we're going to the pregnancy center, but the following week we are meeting here to pray on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. If you can make it, great. I'm not saying you have to be here or it's not good for you, but I'm encouraging you to come, if you are able, to come and spend time with prayer. The Lord hears our prayers. He does. He does. He hears our prayers. So make time to come and pray with us as a church. Hey, listen, it's the only way that we're going to survive. Let's just be honest, okay? Amen. This church will not survive without prayer, just like every other church out there will not survive without prayer. All right, we're not any different than anyone else. But our foundation must be rooted in prayer, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would bless us to give our lives to go and to serve this community like we should be doing. So let me encourage you, just be a person of prayer this week. If you don't know how to do that, I'd love to talk with you about it. If all this stuff is really cutting to your heart this morning, I'd love to talk with you about it. If after the service you'd like to come up and speak, that'd be great. I'd love to share with you how Jesus can absolutely radically transform your life. But most of all, this morning, I want you to see that God is real, that Jesus was a real historic person. He has power over religion. He has power over supernatural events. He has power over natural events. And he has most power over your human heart to change you and make you into his child. When we were rebels, he stepped in and saved us in his grace. Now, why don't you think about that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your word. God, you words cannot really accurately describe, Lord, the truth of your word, God, and how we can humbly come before it, God, and how it has continued to change people's lives thousands of years after it was written. That means it's active and it's living, Father. And I trust, Lord, that you have spoken through your word this morning to cut the hearts of all of our hearers this morning, Jesus, even my own. Lord, to show us that we fail, Father, and we fail every single day. That's why we need you. Jesus, I pray if there's just one that needs to make you the center of their lives this morning, that they would repent and believe in you. God, that they would rejoice in the life that they have in you, Father. They would not see that this is just religious monotony every single Sunday coming here, Jesus, but this would be a joy to come and worship you with other like-minded believers. Thank you, Jesus, for this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here. And I pray, Father, that you were glorified in all that was said and done. We give this time to you. In your name I ask. Amen.